And may we charitably reach out to fellow believers and express this glorious doctrine. I conclude with an illustration. Last summer we were traveling. Martha and I picked up our daughter and son-in-law and their children. We went out east, had a wedding to officiate there and other things going on. On the way back on the Ohio Turnpike, we had trouble. And the van conked out. And to make a long story short, we sat there for 6 hours before we got towed in. And ended up in some Podunksville small town in Ohio on a Saturday evening. And everything was closed. And there was a big race going on in the area, and there wasn't a motel available for 50 miles around. And there we sat. Three little children, hungry, tired, hot, car broke down, Saturday evening in a small town, no motels, everything closed. And the lady at the motel said, "There's a church here in town. I think they'll help you." And you know what? They did. They came out to that station. They picked us up. They drove us over to their church building. They had a lounge there that was their young youth lounge. It had four or five couches and washrooms and everything. They turned it over to us. They said, "Here, you stay here. You get your car fixed. By the way, here are the keys to our church van. If you need that to run to the store or whatever, here it is." I want to tell you, that's an interesting experience. It's a good experience. They didn't know us from Adam. But in sheer Christian kindness, they put a roof over our heads. And during the 4 days that we were there, until we got 3.5 days, until we got our vehicle fixed and left, one of the other people from that church came by, we counted at least 20 times to check on us to see how we were doing. What kindness. What kindness. And even though this may not be the brand of Christians that you and I associate with most of the time, there was a real lesson to my heart about the oneness of the body of Christ and the kindness that they showed. Not because we are of their stripe or brand. Not because they got any fame or fortune out of it. No, no. But just simply, for Christ's sake. And I ask myself the question, if somebody got stranded in our city, would the local church I'm a part of have the kind of reputation that would lead one of the service stations to say, "You know, there's a church in this town, and those people will help you"? I ask myself that question. And I'm embarrassed with the answer I come up with. They may not even know us. They may not even know we're in town. And they may certainly not think we're the kind of people that will come out and knock ourselves out to take care of some absolute strangers who are in trouble and needing some help. Ah, there are some practical implications to the teaching of the Scripture about the body of Christ and the oneness of the body and the care that members should have one for the other. All of this in response to the authority and the control of our risen, glorified head, Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful metaphor. We are the body of Christ. Let's act like it. Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks to us in such wonderful terms, sometimes overwhelms us with theological concepts that blow our minds and reveal to us attributes of God that we can never understand with our unaided minds. Sometimes you speak to us in such plain everyday terms, simple word pictures, and teach us some very important truths. Sometimes make us squirm with the implications of these truths in our lives. May this glorious truth of the body of Christ be such. Thank you that Jesus Christ has placed us as members in his body. Thank you that the living risen head gives direction and control and life to his body. Thank you that we who are members of his body are members one of another. Help us to have the kind of care one for the other, the attitude of harmony and unity that a healthy body must have. Help us to hurt when fellow members of the body hurt. Help us, we pray, our Father, to keep ourselves pure as the body of Christ and clean as the body of Christ. So many other lessons we haven't even looked at tonight. Teach us these important lessons, we pray. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of acknowledging our risen, glorified head, Jesus Christ, and pray that we may live as those who recognize that the body is one. May we give ourselves to spiritual obedience to the Word of God to honor our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Think of the...
Last night he was standing in the village with his mother. And a lot of people were very solemn because the leaders of the city had said a terrible, terrible thing has happened. There's a terrible disease coming through this country, and many people are dying. And we're just a little village. We have no doctor. We have no hospital. In fact, there is no known cure for this disease. This is two generations ago on the other side of the world. And we now know this disease to be smallpox. But the others of the city said, and we're just sitting here fearing that this disease is going to sweep through our area. And so they warned the people about certain things that they thought they could do to keep this disease from coming. You stay here. Don't travel to other parts of the country and so on. And then they said a very, very solemn thing. And they said, and we have concluded that if anyone in our village gets this disease, there's only one thing that we can do. We will have to burn their house down within minutes. The only way we feel we can stop this disease. Well, the people of the village went on to their homes very solemn after that meeting. And there just seemed to be a very dread quietness over the village in the days that followed. But she was one of these guys who, as a young fellow, was full of life and vitality, and he just seemed to bounce right back. And in fact, about the only significant thing is she was making even more curious. And every little boat that came down the river, and every person that passed by on the highway, he would run to the river or run out to the highway to see if he could get some news. He was curious about this disease that was spreading through the country. Jesus' mother, as we told you, Jesus' father had died, when he was just a young child, and his mother had to work very hard to raise her son and to keep enough food for them. And every afternoon, she had to go in the afternoon for several hours out to the farm where all the village people raised their garden and their fruit and their vegetables. And during that time, she usually played with the other kids in the village and kept herself occupied. One day, when she's mother came back from the work in the garden, instead of finding she bouncing around and waiting for her to greet her, she didn't see him around. When she went into their little house, she was lying there on the floor on his straw pallet where he slept. That was unusual. So his mother went over, she bent down, put her hand on his forehead like mothers will do, and he was raging with fever. And in dread fear, his mother went, took a candle and lit it, and went back where she was lying. And to her horror, she saw red spots all over his face. She was sick with a terrible disease. And we'll continue tomorrow night. This evening, I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Read a familiar section of this chapter. The life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 16. While you're turning there, to remind you that we are looking in our evening studies at some of the New Testament metaphors for the church. Word pictures. Words which give us usually a very everyday, a very well understood picture, but the New Testament writers, by the Spirit of God, take up these words and use them to teach wonderful truths that are eternal. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Let's pause again to pray. Again, Father, tonight we are conscious of our need for your ministry to us. We pray that you will be free to illumine the page, cause us to understand your truth by the Spirit of God, and give us, we pray, listening and obedient hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the concept we want to look at tonight, I believe, has metaphorical implications. And it may surprise you when you hear what we're going to look at tonight. Isn't it interesting how fascinating words can be? I think there are only a few people, probably, that find words fascinating. I have a granddaughter. My oldest granddaughter is one of these people who finds words fascinating. I think the first time I was aware of this, she was only about 3 years old. And we'd had some lively conversation going on, and I don't even remember the context now, but I remember the word I used. I used the word, I spoke of somebody acting as though he was going to brandish his sword.
And went on and on and on. The next thing I know, she's standing by me with her arm around my leg. And when I looked down, she said to me, "Grandfather, what means brandish?" Well, I was pleased to talk with her about the meaning of that word. To encourage her, that was my first awareness that she was fascinated by words. The meaning of words. I think that one of the important things about Bible study is that God chooses in His Word to use such a marvelous array of words. One of the great responsibilities we have as believers is to study the Scriptures and to focus our attention on the very words that God uses in His revelation. I think of what the Old Testament writer said when he said, "Every word of God is pure." Every word. I have to be one of those people that believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. I believe that the very words in the text were those that were directed and led by the Spirit of God as He moved those holy men of old to give us this book. And the word we want to look at tonight, which I believe has some metaphorical implications, is a wonderful illustration of the fascinating terminology of Scripture. And the word we want to look at tonight is the word that fell upon the disciples' ears that day when the Lord Jesus Christ predicted, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I really wonder what the disciples thought when they heard that word. We're so used to the word church. We hear it. We use it all the time. In fact, those of us in assembly fellowship think that we sort of specialize in this word and in this doctrine. The fact of the matter is that I could imagine that when the disciples heard our Lord use this word on that occasion, about halfway through His earthly ministry, and predict that someday He was going to build a church, they must have had some very profound questions. Even if they had known the Old Testament, they would have had no basis upon which to understand that statement. The interesting thing is the word doesn't appear again in the rest of our Lord's public ministry. We read of His death, burial, and resurrection. We read of His post-resurrection appearances. We read of the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. And there we read the interesting statement, "And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved." And we say, now that's interesting. Here, about the midpoint of His earthly ministry, Jesus Christ predicted, "I will build my church." And then without this wonderful word church appearing at all again in the text, we suddenly find at the end of that section in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. We say, oh, that's intriguing. Somewhere in between those two points of reference, this important thing called church must have begun. It was still future when our Lord predicted He would build His church. And it was already in existence at the time the statement is made, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And I wonder how many of you, again, I'm going to resist my teacherish impulse to give you a little pop quiz here. I wonder how many of you could take your Bibles and prove with definitive certainty when the church began. Well, I'll just leave you to toil there. You can't do it from Acts chapter 2, even though that is the event we're speaking of. So let me just leave that to seize a little bit on the back burner. Back burner. I want to load some things on your front burner tonight. Can you prove precisely with exact biblical statements when the church began? By the way, there has been a lot of confusion, a lot of variant teachings on this subject, And to my knowledge, there is only one way biblically to pinpoint the origin of the church with precise biblical statements. But this is a wonderful truth in the Bible. The church. And I'm suggesting here tonight, if you can tolerate this for a few minutes, that this word itself has a metaphorical sense. Because the word in its essence would have been a very common first century word. It's the Greek word ekklesia, transliterated E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It would have been used in a number of ways in the first century. Let me give you an illustration in a couple of passages. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, you see an interesting statement made there in verse 38. In verse 38 of chapter 7, you see, let me get it here. Acts 7:38. Okay? This is the one who was in the congregation, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking with him on Mount Sinai and so on. What's he talking about? He's talking about Israel in the wilderness, receiving the law. And this interesting word, ecclesia, is used there to describe that mob of Hebrew slaves that God redeemed out of Egypt and then took down to Mount Sinai and kept them in the wilderness for a while to hammer a mob of slaves into a nation. And here they are called an ecclesia, a mob of people. Notice too, if you will, Acts chapter 19. Turn a couple pages over to come to Acts chapter 19. Here, quite a different setting. We're in Ephesus in chapter 19. And the Apostle Paul there had had such an impact with his workers there with him in proclaiming the gospel in that pagan city that the idol makers who were making the gross idols of this pagan deity were losing business. So many people were turning to Christ that their idol selling business was in a slump. And as a result of their complaining, a great mob of people in the city gathered. And you see, beginning in verse 32, that they were shouting some one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion. What's here? A mob of people. In fact, they're about to riot. In fact, if you read through the text, you will find that three times over in this text, that riotous mob of people in Ephesus is called an ecclesia, a church, if you please, an assembly. No, not a church. They weren't a church. They were just a mob of pagan peoples. But I'm illustrating here how that if you had lived in the first century, you probably would have used this word in a number of ways, in a very general sense, not at all in a theological sense. It was a word that was used for a gathering of people, often for a mob or an unruly crowd of people. Ecclesia, a word which literally means a congregation, a gathering of people. And when our Lord spoke of building his church, as I say, I can imagine some questions popped into the minds of the disciples. What is he talking about? Is he going to cause a riot? What's going to happen here? Because the word was commonly used in the first century of any crowd of people, any gathering of people. But as you and I know, when we read through the scriptures, we find that this word becomes a very significant word to teach us some important truths about the work of God in this century, in this generation. Let's take a minute to look at the word, ecclesia. It's made up of two words. The prefix ek, E-K, And then the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And you put them together and you have ekklesia. The word ek is a prefix. And it simply means out. Out. The word kaleo is the word which means to call or to summon. To call in the sense of summoning. Call together. And you put them together, and the word means a called bunch of people that have been called out. Ek, out, klesia, call. A called out group of people. And I think there are three important dimensions to this word that we want to look at tonight, because a word which in the first century would have referred to any group of people, even a riotous mob, is now appearing in the page of the scripture again and again and again to describe a very special group of people. That includes you and me if you're a believer. We are the called out crowd. We are the people who have been called out. And in the New Testament revelation, this word takes upon us a very significant doctrinal aura. The assembly of God's people, the church of God's people, ecclesia. The emphasis on ek, out. It emphasizes that from which we have been called. And then the kaleo emphasizes the nature and the emphasis, the purpose of that calling. And then the last syllable of that word emphasizes the one who does the calling. And we want to look at these together. Calling. What a beautiful biblical concept. Beautiful biblical concept. If you check your church history books carefully, you will find that from the days of the Reformation right on down to this present century, the great scholars of the church considered the doctrine of calling one of the most important New Testament doctrines. Many profound studies have been done back in church history on the New Testament doctrine of calling. For some reason or other, and I am not sure that I have any idea why, it is a virtually forgotten doctrine in this century. I don't think I have ever heard a message preached on the doctrine of calling. Have you? Maybe some of you have. Rarely do you ever read any exposition. In fact, if you read in commentaries the many, many, many passages of Scripture that speak of the calling of the believer, the new ones, those that have been produced in the last 50 years, just pass over it almost without a comment. For some reason or other, it is a virtually forgotten doctrine in the Western Church in the last half of this century. I'm not sure why, but I submit to you that even though we have in the last 50 years been terribly neglecting this doctrine, the doctrine of calling is a very important New Testament doctrine. It may be that part of the reason is because we're confused in our terminology here in the Western world. Let me illustrate this to you. A few years ago, I was taking a graduate course at the University of Missouri. It was one of those real scintillating courses, you know, that really turns you on. The title of the course was Occupational and Educational Information. Boy, that's a winner. That's the kind of course, if it wasn't required, you would never take. And it was not all that scintillating. There were 18 of us in this graduate course, and we sat around discussing vocation, because that was in the years, you remember, some of you remember the NDEA Act, and the government goose was laying the golden egg, and we were preparing all of these vocational counselors, and we were talking about vocational counseling and vocations and and we were getting so confused in our discussion. And one day, I ventured to say to this group, you know, I've got some fundamental problems with what we're doing here. We seem to be just sort of walking around in circles and not quite sure which direction we're going. He said, for example, are we equating vocation with occupation? Do we really think they mean the same thing? By the way, do we really believe in vocation? Oh, my goodness, you would think I had attacked apple pie and motherhood in that crowd. I said, what does the word mean? It means calling. Right? That's what vocation means. It means calling. It's a good Bible word, by the way. Vocation means calling. I say, do we really believe in calling? We're preparing ourselves to be professional counselors to help individuals plan their occupational choice and preparation and career. Do we really believe in calling? Do we really believe that someone calls you? Oh, no, we don't. Well, but we're using that terminology. Maybe that's why we're confused. Because you see, the very word calling implies if you have a calling, you're not doing the calling. Someone is calling you. Do you really believe in calling? I do. Now, our humanistic world doesn't. We're busy doing our own thing and asserting ourselves and expressing ourselves and finding ourselves and developing ourselves and self, 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 self. The idea that I am in this particular line of work because I have been called into that is foreign to our thinking, and yet we still use the terminology. It may be that that's the reason why we have neglected this doctrine in recent years, because in our Western world, we really, as a culture, don't believe in calling. We believe in doing our own thing. We believe in making our own decisions. We believe in being our own person. See? But the very concept of calling reminds you that there is someone outside of you who is beckoning you, calling you. And that certainly is the way the scriptures use this term. And that is fundamental to the word ecclesia. But first of all, let's take this word ek out of. If we are the church, if we are the ecclesia, if we are the called out people, question number one is, how much do you think about the ek part, the out of part? Do you think the Bible emphasizes that? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul moves our mind this way and says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Yes, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, and among them too we all formerly lived. That's where we were, folks. We were on the course of this world. We were included among the people who are described here as the children of disobedience. Just racing along the mad dash of life. When I read this scripture, I often think of that rather wretched scene that occurs again and again in the city where I live. The city of Dubuque, Iowa, is noted for its dog track. And they have some beautiful, slim dogs that run races there all the time. And when they turn them out of those boxes to run the race, they're not just running, they're chasing, you know. Do you know what they're chasing? Well, the track is built in an oval shape. And there is a gadget like a track on the oval circle inside. And they have an electric rheostat that controls a big furry bone, believe it or not. It's about this big, I gather. And it races along on that track in front of those dogs. And the dogs are actually chasing that big furry bone. And they run their heart out chasing that bone. Now, there's somebody up in a high tower with a rheostat And they keep that thing moving. Those dogs could never catch it. And they couldn't eat it if they did. And when I see those dogs running their heart out after that crazy furry bone, some of them literally drop dead at the end of the race. They've run so hard. I think of this passage. The children of disobedience, lured along the path, the course of disobedience, by the prince of this world. Chasing, 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 and they can never catch it. And if they did, it doesn't do them any good anyway. It's all futile. That's the picture here. A world on a mad dash after who knows what, lured along by Satan himself. And Paul says, that's where you once were. That's where you once were. Ek. Praise God for the ek in ecclesia. The church is a group of people who have been called out of all of that. And it's true, the scriptures from time to time remind us. Just pause and look back. Like Israel did at Gilgal. Just stop. Catch your breath, take a spiritual inventory, and look back. And look back. In fact, Peter tells us that if we are not growing spiritually, if we're not spiritually healthy, and we have become myopic, short-sighted, and we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. You know, the Bible has a wonderful balance in this matter. The Bible warns us against forgetting the pit out of which we have been rescued. The Bible warns us about forgetting that we were purged from our old sins. And yet the Bible also warns us from taking delight in boasting about the sins of our former life. We need to avoid both of these extremes. It's very easy for us to forget that we were once lost in sin. To forget the perspective of the psalm, he brought me up also out of a miry pit. And he set my feet on a rock. I believe it's one of the reasons why we are called to remembrance week by week by week. So that there we can ponder as the hymn writer says, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. Don't forget the pit out of which you were digged, called ecclesia. The church is a group of people that have been brought out. Never forget it. And stay out. That's the sense of the scripture. The next perspective in ecclesia is the perspective of call. As I said, there is a whole doctrine here that we've neglected terribly in recent history of the church. Let me just quickly run through a number of key scriptures and challenge you to, if you haven't done it for a while, or maybe you've never done it, to do a careful study of the doctrine of calling. Calling. Take passages like Romans 8:28, where Paul says, we know that in all things God works together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you one of those people? Well, if you're a believer, if you're among the ecclesia, the called out ones, you've been called. And you can claim the promise of that verse. Because the promise of that verse, Romans 8:28, you need to rightly understand it, of course, but the promise of that verse is to those who have been called according to his purpose. And the doctrine of calling focuses upon both the nature and the purpose of his call. Take, for example, the wonderful statement in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's a wonderful thing to know that once God calls you, He never changes His mind. Never changes His mind. I am so glad for that call. As I look at human situations, we see all kinds of changes of plans. Oh, we may call here, call there, we invite the plumber out, and by the time he gets here, I've already stopped the drain, and he comes. Oh, you know, there are all so many ways to illustrate all of the vicissitudes of human experience. But when God calls, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's a one-way trip, folks. Ecclesia. We are a called people. Think of scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1:26, in which Paul says, "Now consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many big shots have been called." One of the wonderful things about associating with the Lord's people is that we're a pretty average bunch, you know. You know, even educators know that about two-thirds of all the people in the world are average, statistically. And someone asked the question, why in the world are there so many average people? Two-thirds of all the people that live in the world are average. And my heart tells me God must love average people. He made so many of them. Now, the church is really not a place made up of big shots. It's interesting, isn't it? Oh, we like to put people on the pedestal if they're a politician or if they've got a lot of shekels in their jeans or if they can play basketball or whatever. But really, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't really make the church an exclusive snob club. Mm-mm. And that's why the Bible says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many. Oh, there are some important people who are saved. There are some extremely brilliant people who are saved. But for the most part, when I look around me in the ecclesia, in the church, I see very ordinary people. And the Bible says that's the way it is. Why? Because that's whom God has called. Not only that, I read scriptures like Ephesians 1:18, where Paul appeals to us to know what is the hope of your calling. Do you have that? There is a hope in our calling. Because those of us who have been called by Christ, the mob, the group of us who are the church, have a hope. And inherent in that calling is hope. I hope you have hope. We live in a hopeless world. Our Western world particularly, we have committed ourselves to existentialism, which means utter hopelessness. If there was ever a culture, if there was ever a generation that was without God and without hope in this world, it's ours. But it's different in the church. Because there is a hope in our call. The scriptures appeal to us. Walk worthy, Ephesians 4, of the calling with which you have been called. Oh, now that's another perspective. The very calling of God, the summons of Jesus Christ on your heart and conscience, indicates that there is a solemn responsibility now to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we could go on and on to just unfold before our minds I've got a whole series of references here that every one of them I delight to look at because they tell me something about the calling that we have in Christ. We have been called to His grace and to His glory. And on and on and on the scriptures go. It's a wonderful, full doctrine, the doctrine of calling. And it's our doctrine because we are a called people. We are ecclesia. We have been called out of the world. We have been called. And I hope that you will do some careful thinking about the calling that we have in Christ. But there's a third perspective that we need to look at quickly before we leave this. And that is to recognize that this word ecclesia, which, although it was a common word in the first century, becomes a very descriptive term for the church, the body of Christ, the called out ones. Not only to emphasize that from which we have been called, not only to emphasize the fact that we have a calling, but to emphasize that very obvious fact of who has called. Who has called. Turn, if you will, back to the Old Testament and see there a statement, Isaiah 65. I've often pondered this, where the prophet says that the Lord speaking to Israel had a very, very heavy complaint against them. Notice what he says in Isaiah 65, verse 12. It's a sign of judgment. It's a passage of judgment. It's not a pleasant context. But notice the verse, I will destine you for the sword. All of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Why? Because I called, but you did not answer. And I spoke, but you did not hear. And I'm grateful for a heritage that helps me to appreciate this. I had a father who said a lot of things to me that, as I grew up, I learned were very biblical. And one of the things that he said to me repeatedly was, Dan, I am your father, and you are my son. Don't make me raise my voice with you. I am your father, you are my son, don't make me raise my voice with you. And when I speak, once is enough. I learned, folks, that if my dad had to speak to me more than once, I was in deep, deep trouble. And I didn't like it when the switches were trimmed off the elm tree and applied tree and applied to my lower. And then I turn to the scripture and I find that that's the way God is. And I believe the most important part about the church, the ecclesia, the called out one, is not that from which we've been called. Praise God, that's all in the past. And as wonderful as our calling is, that's wonderful, but there's something even better than that inherent in this beautiful word, ecclesia, the called out ones. And that is an emphasis upon the one who has called. But I ask you tonight, fellow believer, are you in tune to His voice? And does He have to raise His voice with you? And does He have to speak more than once before we will obey? Someone has said, God shouts to the sinner, but He speaks in a still small voice to his children. I read of that wonderful event recorded in John chapter 7 on the occasion of that great Feast of Tabernacles. And you recall how the Jews in the first century celebrated it. Day after day after day, the priest made a great, great point of proceeding down to get water. All of these priests, it must have been a spectacle for all of these brightly clad priests to go with their big water pots down to the source of water in the pool and then back to the temple. All day long, this wonderful spectacle of priests carrying water, day after day in the public celebration of the feast. And then in the last day, the great day of the feast, you know what happened? They all proceeded down and back, but they came back with empty pots. Now, no one seems to know why. Just like no one seems to know why the present-day Jewish people have an empty bowl in the center of the table when they celebrate the Seder. No meat on it, just an empty bowl. I suspect that speaks of the emptiness of the religion of Judaism. But at any rate, on the last day of the feast, the priests all proceeded down and back, and they all had their pots, but they came back with empty pots. And John tells us on the last day of that feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He shouts to the sinner." I hope you've heard his shout. I hope you know the convicting power of the Word of God in your conscience. For Jesus Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." I hope you felt that drawing. I hope you have heard the shout of the convicting message of the gospel of Christ in your hearts. And that you have listened, and you have responded by faith in Jesus Christ. He shouts to the sinner, but to his children, he speaks in a still, small voice. Remember dear old Elijah? In fear he ran from Jezebel, wearied himself out crossing that wretched Sinai desert, finally ran as far as he could. There was nothing in front of him but the sea. And there, back down on the mount, he heard a still, small voice. The Hebrew word literally is, he heard a gentle blowing. Scriptures say he covered his face with his mantle. Why? Because he heard the voice of God. And I ask you now, fellow believer, are you listening to the voice of God? I think of what the writer says when he tells us of the plight of Israel in the day when Samuel was just a child. The priesthood was in decline, the nation was in deep trouble, and the scriptures say a fresh message from God was rare in those days. In general, there was no public vision. Oh, a lot of religious people. A lot going on at the tabernacle. But there weren't many people who were hearing the Word of God. I think of dear old Isaiah, when on the occasion of the death of that godly king, I suppose in consternation, saying, "Now what? Now what's going to happen to us? This godly king is gone, now what's going to happen?" And he made his way, we read in Isaiah 6, into the temple. And there, he heard voices. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And he found himself in the glory presence of God. And the Shekinah filled the temple, the smoke, the cloud, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And Isaiah bowed in contrition and said, I've had it, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen the glory. I've had it. No. He hadn't had it. If you speak of judgments. You know what he had had? He had had a cleansing of life and of heart. And Isaiah says, and then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And it was first from the writings of one of the old-time assembly expositors that I saw that the tense of the verb there in that statement indicates that God had been saying this all along. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? But nobody was hearing. But then Isaiah got his soul and his lips clenched. And Isaiah said, and then I heard. Not before. Then I heard the voice of the Lord that had been saying all along, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And of course, once you're at that point, there's only one thing left to say. Here am I, Lord. Send me. I think it's this way in every generation of the people of God. The voice of God is still saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? But who's listening? Are you? Have you heard his voice? Oh, so he might send me to Timbuktu. He might send me to some wretched place with jungles and snakes. He might just, oh yes, God has a way of being very mean to his people, right? Oh, come on, folks. The scriptures say the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't fear God's will in your life. Listen to his voice. Some of you guys, some of you girls, will you listen to the voice of God? You know, there are a lot of voices in this world. The God of Mammon clicks his golden teeth and would get you so preoccupied with things that'll condemn your life to meaninglessness. The world is full of siren songs to entice you to licentious and sensual living. Oh, there are a lot of sounds in this world. But I want to tell you, guys and girls, there's still the small voice, the quiet voice of God, and he's still speaking. And I ask you tonight, are you listening? Because we are ecclesia. We are a called people. And I wonder how many of us are still listening. I wonder. We are a called people. And we are not called by mom or dad or by some religious fanatic. We have been called by the living God. And he still speaks. And we who delight in calling ourselves the church, I remind you this wonderful metaphorical word, church, means a called people. called out? Yes. And we bless him that he dug us out of the miry clay. He called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We bless him for his calling upon us. He's called us unto his grace and his glory. But we must never forget the most important part of it all. The one who is calling. And he is not silent. He is speaking. The real question is, are you listening? Or are you like Israel in the days of the judges? A fresh message from God was a rare thing. In those days, I fear that's true in this day of the church. Oh, we're doing a lot of planning. We have a lot of aspirations. We want to do our thing. But I remind you that the calling of God is not necessarily my thing or your thing. It's his call. And I wonder if we are in tune. It's all of the clutter and clamor and glitz and glitter and noise of this world. If we can hear the still small voice of God. We are a called people. And I submit to you tonight that the Lord who called us has not stopped speaking. This is a living word. The word of God is living. It is powerful. And he is still calling. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? He shouts to the sinner. But he speaks in the still small voice to his children. Don't make him raise his voice to you. Don't make him have to speak twice. Listen. Listen. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. We are a called people. Don't stop listening. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We think of this beautiful New Testament word that the Spirit of God picked up and elevated to such a glorious doctrinal level, ecclesia, a called out people. And while they may have used it in the first century even of an unruly, riotous mob, the Spirit of God chose to use this word for us, the redeemed people of God. Remind us that we've been called out, never to forget the pit from which we have been lifted. To remind us that we have a glorious calling, a high calling, a holy calling. And we pray that you will help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called, because we are a called people. But above all, Father, we pray that you will teach us that that same gracious Lord is still calling, is still speaking. And I pray tonight, Father, that each one of us who truly knows Jesus Christ will stand in the presence of your word and with real personal commitment desire to be in tune to the voice of God. We thank you that even though you shout to the sinner, you speak in that quiet, still voice to the believer. And Lord, we want to hear. We would say, as your servant was taught so long ago, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Maybe there are some here tonight that need to hear the Savior say, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? Maybe there are some here tonight that need to respond, here am I, Lord. Send me. Whatever you shall choose, Father, we want to listen. And we pray that we may truly be a called out people, an ecclesia, a people who live eagerly listening to the voice of our Savior. We ask in His lovely name.